All right, we're going to continue our lesson from last week concerning Satan's devices. We're going to talk about the devices of humanism and materialism that Satan has in our age. Because as I said in the Sunday school opening, that Satan is trying to turn over everything that God has established. Now, we've learned from Ephesians 2 that those who are dead in trespasses and sins walk according to the course of this world. The adversary of Christ, who is Satan, we know him as the devil, we know him as the prince of the power of the air, has established the course of this world, and his children walk accordingly. You wonder why people do what they do. They are following the course of the world that has been established by Satan. Now, his method in establishing this course was formed in the Garden of Eden when he questioned God's word as valid and true. In his discussion with Eve, he challenged her to think apart from what God had told her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in that garden, sin entered the world, and with it, the sin nature passed upon all men. Why do you have the sin nature? It came from the garden. It came from Adam's trespass. Now, the sin nature is evidenced or displayed in lusts, which are longing desires and eagerness to possess and enjoy. Those are lusts. But these desires that are in lusts are desires outside of what God has established as right and good. Desires that God established as right and good are always for the benefit of his creation. That's a principle of God. If the desires that you have are to be counted as right and good, they are always for the benefit of his creation, and those desires are bounded by laws and statutes that provide hedges of safety. But Satan has brought in the sin nature by convincing Eve first and then Adam second that those boundaries that God has established are not for their good. So that's the position of Satan. So Satan operates within the sin nature of man, and that sin nature of man lusts to be loosed from those boundaries that God has established. Even the boundary of the knowledge of the very existence of God. Do you know the very existence of God is a boundary that God has established? Now, the Bible starts in the book of Genesis with a statement, "In the beginning, God," so in the very first verse of your Bible and my Bible, God established a boundary to man's thinking. Did you know that you, as a Christian, have boundaries to your thinking? In the very first verse, God established that, "For man is not to think outside the boundary of the existence of God, which is manifested in his word, for this truth is to be a given in all of man's thinking." This is a starting point to your thinking, a boundary to your thinking. But Adam chose to ignore this boundary when he sinned, and he opened up to Satan the lust, not only of the flesh, but also the lust of the mind. And this is where Satan operates in establishing the course of this world. He uses the sin nature to promote his own program, and the sin nature is evidenced in the lusts of the mind and in the lusts of the flesh. Now, Romans 1 calls the lust of the mind imaginations. Romans 1, 21 through 25 reads this way, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, vain in their imaginations. What does this mean? Well, it means they chose to think outside of the boundary of God's Word, for their imaginations led to vain things. What did I say about God's Word? It is to be a boundary to your thinking. These who left God became vain in their imaginations because they left God's Word. They chose to think outside the boundary of God's Word. Now, refusing then to accept a God they could not see, they refused to accept a God they could not see, so they came to picture their God like themselves. They came to picture their God like birds. They came to picture their God like four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, isn't it interesting that we are returning to this very imagination when we read the theory of evolution, which tells us that our origin came from creeping things, birds, and four-footed beasts? So the theory of evolution in our day is clothed in scientific language, and it appeals to the sophisticated mind, but that is a mind that lusts with imaginations outside of the boundaries of the Word of God. That's where that comes from. The lust of the mind, then, is a mind which moves from the basic foundational truth of God's existence to imaginations of our origins apart from God. That's where the lust of the mind leads. That lust we see easily in scientists who are almost religious in their desire to hear messages from space. Oh, how they want to hear from other evolved sources. They want to hear messages from other evolved peoples or creatures solely to verify the imaginations of their mind. They wish to go to Mars and find the beginnings of evolution on other planets in order to support their imaginations. They wish to find the missing link in the evolution of man, and they make it almost a religious quest so that they can show our origins apart from God. You see, the premise of those who exercise the lust of the mind is the conclusion of Psalm 14:1 that says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, you can translate it this way: the conscious choice of fools is no God for me. That's the premise that they operate within. So with this choice of no God for me, lifetimes are spent trying to find evidence that backs up this premise. It is a religious quest on the part of those who have said no God for me, and it is filled with bias toward realizing this premise. The lust of the mind of those who are dead in trespasses and sins has no boundary of the Word of God, and in every area of the course of this world, Satan has his own system for man apart from God. If God has a principle, Satan has an anti-principle. You can see it all around. He has his own godless ethics. He has his own godless philosophy, his own godless politics, his own godless psychology, his own godless science, his religion, and his own godless education. God proposes, Satan alternates that, turns it around, and makes his own godless system. And all those without the light of the Word of God will fall for these systems of thought, for they are not bounded by the mind of Christ. Now we're told in Scripture, as Christians, that our minds are to be hedged about by the mind of Christ. We are to have the mind of Christ. Paul told this to the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, let, which means to permit. You know, God doesn't force anything on you. You're a free moral agent. And he says, let this mind be in you. He doesn't say, I'm going to put this mind in you. He says, permit this mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mind that God gives you with which to oppose Satan, for it is a mind that is captured to thought, that is bounded by God through his word. This is to be our mind. Paul wrote of this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations. You see, the imagination comes up, cast it down. Here's a possibility of thinking, cast it down. You cast it down because you have the ability to cast it down from God's word. You judge it according to God's word. If it doesn't pass muster, you cast it down. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. My, that's a warlike verse, isn't it? A warlike verse. Bringing into captivity means to bring one's thinking into the bounds of God's word. So a child of God is armed. You are armed to cast down imaginations. Satan will bring up imaginations. Here's another imagination. Here's another theory. You are bound by the Word of God. You are armed by the Word of God to cast down that imagination. Now, casting down portrays a violent act. It means to get rid of those imaginations hurriedly. Don't dwell on them. Don't think about them. Don't consider them, for they are simply imaginations that have come apart from the Word of God. So the child of God is armed to think only within the box of God's Word. You know, you say, think outside the box. Well, as long as outside the box is within the box of the Word of God, you can think that way. But we're armed only to think within the box of God's Word. The Christian is armed to oppose those godless philosophies and project the light of the Word of God on these issues. That's our obligation. That's our obligation. For it is only by the Word of God for anyone to be equipped to oppose godless doctrine. What's our argument? The Word of God. The imagination comes up. Our argument is the Word of God. Not our intellect, not our education, not thinking other imaginations to oppose this imagination, but the Word of God. Now, Satan has a godless ethics system, for his system of humanism fits well his denial of God. This is the first academic area on that paper that I gave you. A godless ethics system, which is displayed in the philosophy of humanism. Now, what is humanism? Well, humanism is the belief that man is the ultimate reality in the universe. You are the ultimate reality in the universe, and therefore it is you who determines your destiny. It's all up to you in humanism. Humanism is the doctrine that humankind may become perfect without divine aid. Well, there's no God in humanism except you. So Satan's ethics are determined by humanism. Now, ethics, of course, is a set of moral principles. Now, moral principles from God change not. Now, if they changed, it would show that God is not perfect. If you're perfect, you can develop, you can state perfect moral principles. If you're not perfect, your moral principles will not be perfect. But moral principles from God change not, for God's word is fixed. For God being perfect is complete, and therefore he changes not, while any system of human-derived moral principles constantly change. My, you know, when we were growing up, we thought we had some moral principles. Well, those moral principles are no longer moral principles. We've got a new set of moral principles. Now, picture, if you will, a blind man trying to walk. He is trying to find the way, and he tries to establish a system of ethics in his walking. Now, how do you do that while you walk? Well, you search for boundaries. A system of ethics erects boundaries. So when you're walking blind, you're trying to find a system of ethics by your walking, and he therefore touches things to determine his surroundings. These ethics may work that he has established. These boundaries may work that he has established while he is on the sidewalk. But what does he do when he comes to a dirt path? Well, he has to establish a new set of ethics to guide him. Now picture a seeing man, a man walking in the light. He's been given eyes to see. He has a set of ethics, and those ethics have been established in the light. There is no change to those ethics, for his way is perfect. So the man without God goes about establishing his own set of moral principles. By the way, this fits with evolution. What does evolution say? We're changing for the better. You are better than your grandfather because you're later on the timeline of evolution. So these moral principles that man establishes without God is an evolutionary set of principles which he hopes will lead him toward perfection, but as he goes by, he finds that they don't lead him toward perfection, So he goes about establishing a new set of principles, of moral principles. Now, we see one obvious area where this is taking place in our time, in the area of marriage. Now, God's principle of marriage is fixed. It's always been fixed in my lifetime until recently. And they have now a new set of moral principles to replace the principle of marriage between a man and one woman. Now, humanism's principle is fluid and permits and encourages evolutionary growth, and now defines marriage between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, and if you can't help yourself, a man and a woman. That's about where it's going. You know, if you really have to get married to an opposite sex, go ahead, but it's just not politically correct. So humanism may in time define marriage as between anyone or anything, for moral principles are fluid in humanism. If you live long enough, the moral principle of humanism with relation to marriage will permit you to marry your cat or your dog, or as Caligula did, his horse, I'm told. Right? Married his horse. Well, you know, maybe it was a handsome horse. But this is why situational ethics are pressed today in all areas of life. There are no principles, for everything depends on the situation. God's principles are rejected. They're so black and white. They're so hindering, you know. They so get in the way of your free life. But God's moral principles are rejected in favor of principles which in reality are not principles, for humanism's principles, being fluid, sees man as guinea pigs. You're a guinea pig in humanism's evolutionary growth. You're simply like white mice upon which to test new methods, new procedures, new schemes in man's quest for perfection. You see, you're not perfect yet. But in order to be perfect, we have to have testing of moral principles, and if they're not what we think they should produce, then we get new moral principles. But you know, as usual, God's word warns us of these men who bring about these proposals. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." The "they" of this verse refers to the false prophets and the false teachers of verse 1, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. This is a principle of humanism. Now, we know as Christians, we know from personal experience that God loves us, that God cares for us. And in that caring and in that love, he's concerned about my worth as an individual. He's concerned about my welfare. And I know from that love that his moral principles are in support of this concern. But in contrast to the so-called fluid moral principles of the humanists are simply testing procedures on the way to what he defines as perfection. So Satan has a plan to perfect you in the flesh. Satan has a plan to perfect the flesh toward eternity. It's all in Satan's plan, but Satan has an alternate plan to God's plan of perfection. Now, we know from Scripture that God's plan is perfection through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. God's plan is perfection by the works of God. The humanist plan of perfection is through the works of man. Our own works are to perfect us, but we know as Christians, we know from the Word of God that there is no perfecting the sin nature of man. We have to be born again from on high. God has to do the work. God's plan is motivated by love, but man's plan is motivated by covetousness. We saw that, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know, the humanist pretends a great concern for the well-being of men, but they are simply covetous and desirous of exploiting the people they pretend to be concerned about, for they are simply using people as test subjects. You know, I think about the child-rearing techniques of the humanist. We know from Scripture that there are fixed, proven, God-given child-rearing methods that God knows will result in success. No experimentation, doing it God's way, generation after generation after generation will result in the same output. The humanist comes around and says, I have nothing to do with that. Let's try this. Let's try this. And all they are is using your children as test subjects. You want to put your children in the experimental lab where you don't know what the results will be? Well, that's the humanist's idea of love for your children. You know, Judas was one of these, for he pretended to be concerned about the poor when he objected to the pouring out of the expensive ointment upon the feet of Jesus. But in reality, we're told, he was only concerned about the decreased heaviness of the money bag. He couldn't stand to see the money float away as he smelled the perfume of the ointment filling the room. And the humanist is like Judas, who has not a proper view of God, who has not a proper view of eternity, and therefore cannot have the proper view of the worth of an individual, for all individuals are expendable for the good of the many in the humanist's heart. You know, think about the humanist's accepting of the destruction of millions of the unborn, for this is simply the product of the evolutionary ascent of man. Being able to control who is born, if we can get rid of the unwanted children who sometimes are children with deficiencies, birth characteristics that we don't wish to live with, and then soon they think about the vast medical costs of caring for the elderly people, and they say, well, why not just put them away? They're not heading us toward perfection, but that's the humanist's mind. Why clutter up the earth with unwanted children or children who do not line up with the humanist's idea of perfection? I remember a character over in Germany who was a humanist, an evil humanist who destroyed millions. He said, Jews don't fit into my category of human beings, so we'll kill all the Jews. And he killed 6 million. He thought he was doing the earth a favor and that his efforts headed toward the perfection of man. Rid the earth of the Jews and man will be more toward perfection. Now, the second academic area on your list is philosophy. The contrast between materialism and self-denial. Materialism and self-denial. Now, first of all, I want to make it clear that materialism is not shopping at Walmart several times a week. That's not what materialism means. Materialism is not having closets that overflow with goods. Probably, if that was the definition of materialism and I asked for the raising of hands, perhaps we'd have a majority of materialists. But materialism is not having a big house or a big car. However, having these things may be the result of being a materialist. But as with these other academic areas, those other Satan-constructed courses for this world, materialism has no place for God in its dogma. For the philosophy of materialism holds that the only thing that can be truly proven to exist is matter. That's the philosophy of materialism. Only that which you can see, only that which you can touch, only that which you can taste or smell or hear or in some way measure is real. All other than that is unreal. Now, if you ask a person whether he or she is a materialist, they may say no. But you know, what you say doesn't mean that that is what you are. You say, are you a materialist? No. But if you examine their life, and their life is only wrapped up in that which is material, they are in fact living out a real belief in materialism, and that is that only in their life that which is matter exists and is of any importance. So therefore, this world is filled with materialists. They may say they're not materialists, but their life is built on that which is matter, that which they can see, that which they can touch and taste and smell and measure. They may say they're not materialists, but in fact, they are materialists. So any philosophy whose major thrust is materialistic rather than spiritual is in basic disagreement with God's word. If you want to know the truth, that which is spiritual is more real than that which is material, because that which is spiritual has an eternity to it, whereas that which is material is temporal and has a time limit on it. You know, that's one thing that people of faith live by. We live by the fact that we invest our lives in that which is eternal. We put everything on the altar of eternity. And that is anti-materialistic. Now, you can flow into the back and forth in the materialistic world if you're not careful, but that which is spiritual is what the Christian is to build his life on, not what we can see and touch and taste and smell and measure, but by the Word of God, which opens up our eyes to that which is spiritual. Father, we thank you again for this lesson. We're thankful that Satan's devices are not unknown to us. Lord, a lot of times we, even though we have the knowledge of Satan's devices, we drift and are used by them. in spite of the fact that you give us so much light. Help us, Father, to walk in that light, not to stray from that light, but to walk in that light, that his devices are plain and clear to us in our daily walk. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.